Good morning. Okay, our reading this morning, oh yes, you know the drill. Thank you for standing for the reading of God's Word. Awesome. This morning's reading is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Welcome to the family of Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks, lead pastor here. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. It's good to be back with you after 8 weeks off for falling off the horse. So I'm back on the horse, but I've fallen off before. I'm not sure what the applause is for, but I'm glad to be back, and I'm glad that you're glad that I am back. Okay, we are starting a new series called Praying the Psalms. Praying the Psalms. Where we have been is a series called Keeping in Step with the Spirit. Keeping in Step with the Spirit. And during that particular series, what we focus on were the spiritual disciplines, or as Dave Kirk likes to call them, the avenues of grace. These are things that you do, things that we do, so that we can experience the power and the presence of the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit, which does indwell those who are followers of Christ. Things like being in the Word, things like prayer, things like community, things like fasting, things like worship. Those are some of the means of grace, some of the spiritual disciplines, things that you do that enable us to keep in step with the Spirit. And one of the verses that pertain to abiding, this is the John chapter 15, this is the abiding chapter where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And if you remain, or if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will prove yourselves to be my disciples and you will bear much fruit. This is my Father's will, that you, whatever you ask, it will be given to you so that you might prove yourselves to be my disciples. And he goes on and he says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That's a repeating word. Abide, abide, abide. Abide in my love. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. Let's hone in on verse 11. These things that I have spoken to you, that my joy would actually be in you and that your joy might be full. So that's the result of a person who is remaining in Christ or abiding in Christ, and Christ's words are abiding in him, and there is a communion, there is a union. This is an experiential experiential communion with an individual who has a relationship with a living God who is possessed by the Holy Spirit, and there is a moment by moment cognizant experiential walk with Jesus. There is an ongoing communion, an ongoing talking back and forth, hearing from the Lord, speaking to the Lord. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And that's what we've been looking at for all these months. But I want to just hone in on this last verse here, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Is your joy full this morning? Was it full a week ago? Will it be full by noon Monday afternoon? What tends to rob you of your joy? In John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. Anyone who else but there is a thief who enters by another gate, and his job is to steal, kill, and destroy. What steals your joy? If you're honest, many of you say, well, my joy is contingent upon my circumstances throughout the week. Some of you, you think this, I will have joy when such and such takes place in my life. Or I will have joy when I stop experience this. I will have joy when my marriage is better. I will have joy when I am in better physical health. I will have joy when I have more money. I will have joy when I get a different job. I will have joy when my neighbor cuts his grass. I will have joy when the other people on the other side of the political aisle would stop being idiots. I will have joy when the world runs the way I think the world should run. If that is the case, you will never have joy. You just won't. Because your circumstances, you can't control them, and I can't control them. Most of you understand that I have been away for a while because I've been dealing a deeper work of repentance with the subject of anger. And for those of you who are like, what are you talking about? You can email the church office and say, send me a link to the interview that Josh did with Brooks last week, because I want to know what Brooks is talking about. So you can do that. But part of my problem is that I believe my joy is circumstantial, and I can't control my circumstances. And one of the ways that I tend to respond to my inability to control my circumstances, guess, anger. And that's not terribly uncommon. It's not terribly, or for some of you, it's anxiety. And for me, anxiety is anger. When I'm anxious, I'm angry. I don't chew my fingernails. I grit my teeth. So it's one and the same. So when I am not experiencing joy because I can't control my circumstances, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, I become anxious. I become angry. Says anyone ever who's ever experienced anxiety, right? And here's what Jesus is saying. You don't have to live that way. You don't have to live that way. If my words remain in you, and you remain in my word, and you walk with me, I'm going to give you joy. You see, Brooks, that sounds like pie in the sky because life is hard. Oh, no, keep reading. Because in John chapter 16, Jesus is going to say, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus is not promising you a life without pain. He's promising you a life infused with joy in the midst of the pain. But you have to abide. Now, see, Brooks, what does that have to do with praying the Psalms? It has everything to do with praying the Psalms. We are going to learn how to pray the same way that Jesus learned how to pray. You remember in Luke chapter 11 when his disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Why do you suppose the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray? They didn't know how. What else? He did it all the time. They saw him praying all the time in every circumstance. He was always praying. He was always lifting them up to his heavenly Father. He was always lifting up the circumstances. He was in constant communion with his heavenly Father, and they didn't know how to do it. And so they're like, hey, would you teach us to communicate to the Father the way that you do? And he said, sure, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer. But where did Jesus learn how to pray? How did Jesus learn how to pray? So, well, he was God. Yeah, but he was a baby in a manger. Did you know that Jesus didn't know how to speak when he came out of the womb? Did you know that Jesus had to learn to talk just like every human being? Why? Because he was fully man. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. He had to have his nappy changed. He had to be burped. He threw up on his mom. He did everything a human being did, including learn how to read, learn how to write, learn how to speak. And the way a Jewish boy, or the way a Jewish girl would learn how to pray is to pray the Psalms. The book of Psalms is one entire collection of prayers written by various authors, mostly David. David wrote most of them, but also the sons of Gora and also Asaph and some anonymous Psalms, one even by Moses. And they are prayers. They are prayers. It's Hebrew poetry, but they're prayers which can be sung or can be read or can be prayed and can be studied to teach God's people, this is how you approach God in prayer, in any context. In any context. I remember when I first became a Christian, I had no use for the Psalms. None. Why? Because it's poetry and I don't do poetry. Well, I'm not going to say what I was thinking. That's problematic at best, and I was grossly immature and didn't understand that this isn't just poetry. Yes, it is, but this is people praying real prayers in real contexts and real circumstances. And sometimes they're really, really in pain. And then all of a sudden, when I started to experience a degree of suffering, the Psalms became really relevant. And it wasn't just poetry anymore. And so I've made a habit of praying the Psalms often, because oftentimes I don't know what to pray. How many of you know you should pray, but you don't know what to pray? Any of you? Okay, then pray the Psalms. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn how to pray the Psalms. We're going to do a threefold approach to praying the Psalms as we go through this series. So each week, we're going to take a look at the context. We want to know who is praying. In this case, we're going to be looking at Psalm 16, the scripture that Gene read. It's David who is praying. So it's David. So we're going to see who is praying. We're going to see, well, what are they praying for in the particular psalm? So we'll want to know a little bit about the historical context. Sometimes we know the historical context. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we don't. But we can figure out what the psalmist is thinking or what they're feeling by the words that they speak to the Lord. So we're going to look at the context. Then the second thing we're going to look at is we're going to take a look at the gospel. How does Jesus fulfill it, the psalm? And, or, how did Jesus pray it? Because Jesus, here's the crazy thing. You know, Jesus inspired the Psalms. God inspired the Psalms, Holy Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. So Jesus inspired the Psalms that taught him how to pray. How's that for a mind blown? So, and then he actually prayed these Psalms. And then in his death, burial, and resurrection, he makes these psalms applicable and something that we can pray so that we can actually experience our union with him. He fulfilled them. He inspired them. He prayed them. He fulfilled them. He fulfilled them. And then I want this series to be very, very, very practical. So there's going to be application. We're going to pray the psalm in light of the gospel. And each week you will be given homework. Each week you'll be given homework so that you can, throughout the week, pray the very psalm you've just heard instructed. And if I allow myself time, and by the sound of things right now, that won't happen the way I tend to go on and on and on. If there's room at the end before that clock starts blinking, I will actually model for you how I might pray the psalm. I've been praying Psalm 16 almost weekly since about November. So I want to model for you how you can do this in your own context, in your own circumstances, because they're all different. So let's open up our Bibles to Psalm 16, and let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. Father, we thank you for David and Moses and the sons of Korah and Asaph, the men who wrote these psalms, the outpouring of their heart, and collected them for us that we might see a model for how to approach you in prayer. Holy Spirit, would you guide us in truth? Would you show us Jesus in the pages, in the words, and how he fulfilled them, and how we might be drawn near to you, and how we might draw near to you in prayer. Father, give me your words, words that might encourage, words that might convict, words that might bring hope. And for those who do not know you, words that might be used of the Holy Spirit to bring someone into the kingdom. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. Context. Let's take a look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16, right at the gate, the first words that David says, he says, "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." So here's what he's doing. Prayer is not just talking to God. It is talking to God, but it always brings with it some form of request. It's coming to God with a need. And David's need, he's expressed it right out of the gate. He wants to be preserved. Now, David is the king of Israel. Oftentimes, well, not often, since he was king of Israel, there was always an enemy that opposed him. Before he was king, it was Goliath. And then when he was anointed king, but not coming forth as king, it was Saul. And then later on, it's the Philistines. And then it's this group of people, or it's this opposing king. Or sometimes even his own family members with Absalom. His life was often in danger, and he was often being pursued. Sometimes David's biggest enemy was David. And you can read Psalm 51, which will be one of the psalms we look at later in this series, which is a psalm of repentance. So he's asking the Lord to preserve him. So that's what he comes to his Heavenly Father. He says, "Preserve me, O God." So that's the active request. But he's not passive. He's not passive in simply asking. His action is that, "In you, for in you I take refuge." He's not just sitting back and saying, "Oh Lord, preserve me." He's saying, "Preserve me, and I'm going to take refuge in you because you are my refuge and you are only my only hope of being preserved." So that's what that's the opening of the prayer. And then verses 2 through 11 show you how he asks and what taking refuge looks like. He's going to pray to God, and through that prayer, you're going to see two things. He's going to keep asking, you see the preservation theme, and you're going to see the things that he is going to do, that he tells the Lord that he's going to do, so that, and those things constitute taking refuge. I think part of our problem is that we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Savior. If you don't acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Savior, then you're not a Christian. But many Christians, "Well, yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Savior." Do you want the Lord to preserve you? "Well, of course, yes. Yeah, who doesn't want the Lord to preserve me, right?" That's what it means to be saved, right? To be delivered. He said, "Well, what do you do week in, week out to take refuge?" "Well, I don't understand what you mean." "Well, what do you do to experience that preservation?" "I don't understand what you mean." Well, that's part of the problem. We don't understand what David means, because sometimes our faith is nothing more than intellectual assent. Faith that wants to be preserved takes action in seeking refuge. We live in Iowa. There's thunderstorms. There's hail, right? So when the sirens go off and you're standing out in a cornfield, what are you doing? "Well, I ain't taking refuge. I'm just enjoying the weather." Well, take refuge. That's what the sirens are for. When you hear the sirens, you take refuge so that you... Actually, I'm the guy who runs outside when the sirens go on. True story. Most of you that are born in Iowa, that's exactly what you do too. That's the opposite of taking refuge. That's not in the sermon notes. Sorry for the distraction. Let's keep going. So here's what it says. He's gonna model for us what taking refuge looks like. He's talking to the Lord. That's what taking refuge looks like. If you want to take refuge, have lots of conversations with the Lord all the time. That's why Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Some of you, "That's just ridiculous. Can't pray without ceasing. I got to drive." Oh, you can't? Do you talk to yourself and drive? Well, maybe you're not schizophrenic like I am, but I talk to myself. I talk to other people when I drive. Some of you text and drive at the same time. So don't tell me that you can't speak to the Lord and drive at the same time. You don't have to close your eyes. Paul's point is you're in constant communion with the Lord and you are always speaking to him. And sometimes you can speak to the Lord as you're speaking audibly to someone else. You're talking with someone, it's a difficult circumstance, and in your head you're thinking, Lord, give me the words to say, I don't even know what to say, as words are coming out of your mouth. That's Paul's point. He says, I say to the Lord. That's the beginning of it. I'm going to talk to the Lord. That's what abiding is. I am going to speak to the Lord. What do I say? Lord, you are my Lord. I'm telling you who you are. Not because you need to know, Lord, who you are. You are fully aware and cognizant of who you are. But I am letting you know that I acknowledge you as my Lord. You are my master. And you know what? I don't have any good apart from you. If I have anything that's good, it's from you. If I have a beautiful family, it's from you. If I have a job, it's from you. If I have good health, it's from you. If I have joy in the moment, it's from you. If I'm suffering pain in the moment, it's because you allowed that pain and you are going to use it for some good, and I might not be able to figure out what that good is, but if something's good and I have it, or there's something good that I'm going to experience in the future, it's because of you. And if it weren't for you, there wouldn't be anything good in my life. Nothing. Do I do good to others? It's because of the Lord. Have I received good from others? It's because of the Lord. I have no good apart from you. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they're the excellent ones, in whom is my delight. I see God working his goodness in all these covenant children of God. They're not perfect, but I see his image stamped on each and every one of them. And those individuals, as they seek your good and they seek their welfare in you, and they, like me, take refuge, I see your goodness in them. Apart from you, they don't have any good. The only good that exists in the universe is a derivative of God's existence in our relationship with him. And when I see these people that love you, I take joy. And they are the excellent ones, and I delight in them because you delight in them. This is important because what David is recognizing here is that you can't do Christianity alone. You need these excellent ones that are you're surrounded with. Verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply, and their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names upon my lips. David here is praying to the Lord. He's recognizing, he's saying, Lord, I recognize that you are the God above all gods and there is no God before you, but there's lots of competition in the universe and there's lots of things that would set themselves up as objects to be worshipped, people to be worshipped, money to be worshipped, sex to be worshipped, food to be worshipped, all sorts of idols. And to be truth be told, individuals oftentimes are lured away from a pure devotion to the love of the Lord to worship other gods. He said, well, that's ridiculous. Idolatry, nobody's an idolatry anymore. Let me give you a baseline definition of idolatry. Idolatry, the worship of other gods, is to take something which might be legitimate and make it ultimate. That's all an idol is. It's anything that you substitute in the place of God. It's anything that you look to find your joy that doesn't have the first name Jesus. And good things can be made to be idols. Did you know your marriage can be an idol? Did you know your children can become idols? Did you know your job can become an idol? Did you know your success can become an idol? So these things are not intrinsically sinful. These oftentimes are the good things that we wouldn't have if it weren't for the Lord. And so David's saying, here's the thing. If I run after anything and everything other than you, my sorrow, my joy turns into sorrow. And the sorrow, any people that worship anything, formally or informally, not named Jesus, their sorrows multiply. And I don't want to be in that camp. I will not take the name of those gods upon my lips. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord is my chosen portion. That word, chosen, it reeks of intentionality. That's the wrong word because reek kind of means stinks, right? It just oozes intentionality. The Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord is his refuge. The Lord is his strength. But why? Because David has chosen the Lord to be his portion. So wait a minute. Didn't God choose him? Yes. If you're in Christ, it's because God chose you in Christ. before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians 5. He said, well, what's my part? Well, you choose him right back. David is consciously choosing the Lord as his portion. God is his portion, and he's recognizing that, and he's saying, the Lord is my portion, my chosen portion, my cup. And then he says, you hold my lot. You hold my lot. My life is in your hands. Everything that I have is a gift from you. Verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here's what he's saying. Everything you've given me, in David's context, the kingship, I didn't pursue it. I was a shepherd. I was a teenager. I was out tending sheep. And you brought Samuel along, and he called me into the house, and he had poured oil on my head. And he says, blessed be the king in the name of the Lord. So you made me king. You gave me my family. You gave me the Holy Spirit. You gave me gifts. You gave me ability. You've given me wisdom. Anything that I have, that my inheritance, and inheritance, it's not just these promises are for me. You've given me an inheritance that these promises are for my descendants through all generations. You've given me a covenant that you refuse to revoke. Even if I screw up, you refuse to revoke it. My inheritance is given to me, and it's all from you. It's a beautiful inheritance. Okay, that's his confession. So in verse one, deliver me, O Lord, for in you I take refuge. The things that we've just seen in verses 2-6, notice he's not really asking for anything. He's just proclaiming truth. He's proclaiming truth to God, but also who else is he proclaiming this truth to? There's multiple answers here. Himself and, well, it's thousands and thousands of years later, for the body of Christ. He's proclaiming these truths to model for us, this is how you abide. This is how you speak to God. This is how you come before him. And this is how you speak truth to yourself. He said, well, I thought the Psalms were prayers to God. Yes, but if you don't talk to yourself as you're talking to God, you'll forget who you're talking to. Now, his actions. So there's a confessionary part. These are the things he does. Now there's some things that are things that he says. Now there's things that he does. Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night my heart also instructs me. This is an informative verse. David, God describes David as a man after his own heart. And what he is experiencing here and what he's telling God that he experiences is that there are times that he'll wake up in the middle of the night and he'll sense the Lord speaking to his heart. In other words, I'll get up in the middle of the night and God's still talking to me. There's an open channel. There's an open line of communication that he's always hearing from the Holy Spirit. He's always talking to God, but he's always hearing from God. So there's times in the middle of the night he says, you know, I'll wake up and my heart also instructs me. My heart, how does his heart instruct him? He's a man after God's own heart. So David's heart, when he is in tune with the Lord, when he's in communion with the Lord, his heart instructs him and he wakes up thinking about the Lord. He wakes up thinking about the Lord. Now, verse 8, I want you to highlight verse 8. If you have your Bibles open, underline it, highlight it, do whatever you need to do. Because that's, for our context, the most important verse. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. When we are shaken, it's because we've lost sight of who we are in Christ. I shared that last week when I was interviewed by Josh. That what I need most is to actually believe what I preached when I preached through the Romans 8 series. So, well, that's a strange thing for a pastor to say, that you didn't believe what you preached the week before Easter. Oh, no, I believe it, sort of. I believe it most of the time until I don't believe it. And by that, I don't mean that there are times when I'm like, I don't think that Jesus is Lord. That never occurs. I've never ever thought, I don't know that Jesus rose from the dead. What happens is that I functionally shift what brings me joy, my relationship with Christ, to something which I'm bound to lose eventually. Something that I can't control. In other words, I don't set the Lord always before me at all times. Squirrel. That's a universal reference to a movie most people have seen. For those of you like have never seen that movie, I don't do TV, I don't do movies, you just think I'm really strange. It's a metaphor to describe how easily we turn our heads away from setting. In other words, we set the Lord before us on a Sunday morning. That's what you're doing here. You're setting the Lord before you. But by Monday at noon, you've got 1,000 other gods in front of you, and you've forgotten who the Lord is. And you have your hands around someone's throat, metaphorically speaking, in traffic, screaming at the person in front of you, your children, whatever, or you're anxious and you've lost your peace and there's no joy. Why? Because you set the Lord before you on Sunday morning, but you didn't reset the Lord before you on Monday morning. That's David saying, I'm not going to take a break on the whole setting the Lord before me. Every waking moment of my life, I'm going to cognizantly put you in front of me, because if I don't, I will ruin this whole thing. And you know what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. That's why I had 8 weeks off. It's because I'm very proficient at forgetting to set the Lord before me. And when I don't, it manifests itself in anxiety and anger. So he says, I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Question, were there times David didn't set the Lord before him at all times? Yes, see Psalm 51, which is him saying, you know what, I kind of thought I was beyond setting the Lord before me at all times, and here's where it led. Here's what I did when I wasn't setting you before me at all times. So he sets the Lord before him at all times. He says, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Now, here's the results. Here's the results of what it looks like when a person takes refuge in the Lord and prays for deliverance, but also seeks him and sets him before him. He says, therefore, that connects to what he just said. Because I set the Lord before me at all times, here's what happens. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. Remember what Jesus said? I came that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be full. There it is. And my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that is to the grave, or you won't even let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. And in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, because I've set you before me at all times, because I've sought you for deliverance, because I am actively taking refuge in you, because I am looking around and I'm recognizing that anything good that I have is because of you. And I set you before me, and I don't want to turn away to idols. And to the degree that I do that, I'm glad. My heart is glad and I rejoice. And ultimately, even if I go to the grave, I won't even see corruption. This is a win-win situation. I can't lose. I cannot lose. And when I'm in your presence, there is absolute fullness of joy. Okay. That's the psalm as David prayed it. Now, what does the gospel have to do with that? Everything. Everything. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon preached after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, is speaking through Peter. Peter is the one moving his lips. The Holy Spirit is anointing him. And Jesus, the Father, sent the Spirit. And he is speaking to the individuals that literally crucified Jesus. So in verse 22, both Peter does this in Acts chapter 2. Paul does this in Acts chapter 13. They both quote Psalm 16. And how Jesus fulfilled it. Okay, let's take a look. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested or attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him. Who did David say this concerning? Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, or I set the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon your soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known the path, a path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. He just quoted the psalm we just looked at. See that? Keep reading. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about our patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now he's quoting Psalm chapter 2. Let the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and who for all, for everyone who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God calls. The reason that you and I can come before the Lord with confidence and say, Lord Jesus, deliver me. In you I take refuge is because the Lord Jesus took your sins upon himself, was crucified under Pontius Pilate and Caiaphas. But on the third day, he rose again, conquering sin and death and fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law and giving you, those who have called upon him, his Holy Spirit. And that is why you will not be corrupted in the grave, but on the last day, you shall be resurrected from the dead. Everything that David prayed in that psalm became a reality for him because his great-great-grandson conquered sin and death. Therefore, you and I, who are in Christ, that is, if you have repented and called on the name of the Lord, those of you who have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have the Holy Spirit. You will see corruption. You will be separated from Christ for all eternity in a place called hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But it doesn't have to be that way. And that's why Peter says to those who crucified Jesus, turn, repent. Cry out to the very same Jesus that you nailed to the cross for deliverance and seek refuge in him, and he'll give it to you. And if you do that, you will experience pleasures at his right hand forevermore. The very things that David prayed concerning. Let's take a look at some application. All right, I'm going to give you four things that you can do for homework. Four things that you can do for homework. So, well, I don't want to do homework. Fine, don't do the homework. You don't have to abide if you don't want to. It's your free choice. But as for David, he chose to make the Lord his portion. He chose to set the Lord before him. Now, if you say, well, I don't want to do that. I'm doing that in other ways in the scriptures. Fine, just do whatever you're doing. But if you're not, here's a suggestion. All right, number one. Key is verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So that's the key verse. How are we going to set him before us? How are we going to pray these psalms? What are we going to do practically? Homework. Number one, Ask the Lord to revive your heart, home, church, community, and nation. So it starts there. Say, Lord, I want revival. I want you to revive my heart. I want you to revive my home. I want you to revive this church. I want you to revive my community. I want you to pour your Holy Spirit out upon this nation. I want to see people come to Christ and follow you and experience you. That's a pretty generic prayer. Start there. Then open your Bible. Psalm 16. Slowly and prayerfully read, speaking to the Lord about the words of Psalm 16. Slowly and carefully, prayerfully, read it out loud, speak it. Lord, what do you mean by deliver me? What do you mean by take refuge? What do you mean by ask him, speak to him? Third, pray the psalm word for word as you might the Lord's Prayer. Some people are like, well, Brooks, I don't know how to pray. Just literally read it as a prayer. So, well, that doesn't seem very genuine. Jesus memorized the Psalms word for word, as did most Jewish boys. And they would recite them word for word. We do this with the Lord's Prayer on occasion. It's not the only way to pray, but it is a way, and it sets your mind, it sets your hearts on the things that, of the Lord. You're praying the Lord's words after him. And then finally, use Psalm 16 as a template and pray it in your own words. Speak to the Lord about Psalm 16, the gospel, your joys and your troubles. That's what you do. Now, I mentioned to you that I've been praying this psalm for quite some time. If you remember when we did the Psalm 23 series, where we looked at Psalm 23, I quoted Psalm 16, and I told you that I was really, really struggling. Been through some hardship, been through some calamities and so forth and so on. And I was, I had to make a choice. If I didn't set the Lord before me at all times, then I was going to sink into despair. So I had a choice. I could do this and I could rejoice and I could experience his peace, or I could not set him before me at all times, and I could experience anxiety, which for me is always going to manifest itself in anger, or just despair. And so I quoted this, but I didn't tell you how I prayed it. Now, when you do the fourth one there, and you use it as a template, and you pray in your own words, and you speak to the Lord about Psalm 16, it's, these guys do it, good musicians, it's called jazz. You improvise. You're no longer speaking exactly what David speaks, but you're going off on tangents which are related to what Jesus or what David spoke. And you're talking to the Lord about something inspired and something that is promised, and you're having a conversation the way that you would with your spouse, or the way that you would with a friend, or the way that you would with a child, or your father. That's because this is a relationship. And so the way that you pray Psalm 16 will be different than the way that I pray it. And the way that I prayed Psalm 16 this week was different than the way that I prayed it in December. But the point is, that's what abiding looks like. It's dynamic. There's ebb and there's flow. So what I'm going to do right now, before we sing Blessed, our 10,000 Reasons, is I'm going to pray this the way that I would pray it. This is not how you should pray it, but it's the way that I would pray it. At this moment, right now. You say, well, did you write it out? No, I have no idea what's going to come out of my mouth. Because generally you don't when you have a conversation. Nobody scripts a conversation with their spouse. Well, sometimes. So I'm going to model for you how you might do this in the future. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Lord, I say to you that you are my God, and I don't have anything apart from you that's good, Jesus. These people that are sitting here in this room, they're the excellent ones, in whom are my delight. If it weren't for some of them, I wouldn't still be walking with you. So, Lord, I give thanks for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who have encouraged me, those who have walked alongside me, and those who have prayed for me. Lord, I recognize that the sorrows of those who run away from you they multiply. And there are times, even as pastor of this church, as I bring people the word of God, that in my heart, I've made my ministry an idol. Or I've made other things an idol. And when that happens, I'm always anxious. I'm usually angry. And I've experienced sorrow. But I've turned from that. And I will not take the names of these other gods on my lips. Lord, you are my chosen portion. You are my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Lord, you have given me a beautiful wife, a beautiful family, a beautiful church. You've allowed me to experience pain, but Lord, that's just the troubles of this world. And so, Lord, I choose to rejoice in you, even though sometimes it hurts. Lord, I bless you. You give me counsel. And sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm in pain and I'm thinking about my wife who's in pain and I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking about, but Lord, you give me counsel because you never leave me. You never forsake me and your Holy Spirit indwells me. And therefore you are always with me, even when I don't know it. Lord, I choose to set you before me right now in this moment as I am praying and as I am preaching. And Lord, I pray that you'd give me the common sense and the decency to set you before me 10 minutes from now and 10 years from now. May every waking moment of my life be devoted to setting you before me, because I am easily shaken if I am not aware of your presence. Lord, therefore, my heart is glad. It's glad right now because I'm aware of your presence. And my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Lord, you have made known to me the path of life. And I pray, Lord, that tomorrow morning when I wake up, that I would set you before me, and I would take a step of faith, my next step in the journey along this path of life, because you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life, and you are the narrow way, and you are the narrow gate. And Lord, I pray that you as the good shepherd would speak, and I would hear your voice and follow you as one of your sheep. And in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Lord, sometimes I don't feel that fullness, but Lord, I claim that promise, and I want to experience that yet today. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lord, would you show me a manifestation of your presence, that I might experience your love, and in your love experience that pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.